Thank you, Scott. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
How's everybody?
Okay.
Okay. Well, we're ramping it up a little bit. I'm great. I don't know about everybody else, but I'm great. So you heard Scott mention, you know, there's going to be another special music, and the choir is going to sing after this split sermon. But this split sermon is going to be built around that song. So the choir is going to be singing later, "Nothing Ever Can, Nothing Ever Will," which is the piece that you have in your seats, though a different arrangement. The song was written by Ross King and arranged by Danielle Simpson. And one of the things that I like to do if I'm going to give a sermonette or a split sermon around something, I like to do a little bit of research on this particular number. I was looking for a variety of different things, and I couldn't find anything on the origin of this song, its history, or what the composer's intent was when he wrote it regarding the interpretation of the lyrics. However, all that would be just kind of supplemental to what I'm going to speak about anyway, but it's always kind of interesting. You see, the words used in the lyrics of this song are found throughout the Bible, but let me state this very clearly before we go too much further. These lyrics in the song by themselves are not from Scripture and shouldn't be considered to be so. So bear that in mind as I go through this. However, there are a number of words in the song that are used in Scripture. So what I want to do is I want to do a study on some of those words and how the Bible uses those words and how the Bible interprets them. So as we do that, we'll be able to gain a little bit deeper understanding of what these words mean when interpreted from Scripture. So as I've done in the past on some sermonettes, we're going to do a word study here this morning. Okay? So there's no stories like I like to tell and those types of things. It's going to be a word study, so, you know, put your hat on, get your pencils out, and we're going to do a word study on this piece. And it's going to contain a lot more detail than I normally do. and we're going to identify the verses in Scripture that contain some of these words and break down their meaning as much as we can. There are a total of 4 verses in the song, "Nothing Ever Can, Nothing Ever Will," and there's 1 chorus in addition to that. Today, I'm going to present this word study on the first 2 verses only. We just don't have time to do all 4. So, those 2 verses we're going to look at is based on scriptural and supportive research, and then I'm going to present a revised verse, which gives a more detailed definition of what the verse is saying based on how Scripture uses these words. I passed out the lyrics to the song. That's not the piece of sheet music, but there's another piece of paper in the slot in front of you that's just the words of the song that the choir is going to be singing. Those are the actual words that the choir is going to be singing. So I have that for you so you can follow along with what we're doing here. What I'm hoping is that after this review, you'll be able to listen to this presentation that the choir is going to give with a more descriptive understanding of the words. So that's an outline of what I'm going to do here. So let's get going. Let's look at the first verse, which reads, "Every power on earth and in heaven is a shadow of his light. No authority, law, or government challenges his sovereign might. His reign and rule have no boundary. All that is, his hands have wrought. Nothing ever can, nothing ever will overcome the Lord our God." Let's highlight a number of words in that first verse. We're not going to do them all, so let's just highlight a few of them. These words that I'm going to go through include power, shadow, light, and then the combined 2 words, sovereign might. So let's start by turning to Psalm 62 and verse 11. In the King James Version of the Bible, the word power is used 120 times. And it's derived from the Hebrew translated word. I love doing this. The Hebrew translated word, dunamis. and it's spelled D-U-M-A-N-I-S, and it means inherent might residing in a thing by the virtue of its nature. So let's read Psalm 62, verse 11, which uses this. 62, verse 11, which states, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. So we know now where the power resides. And what power was David, the psalmist who wrote these inspired words, what was he referring to? Well, he was referring to the inherent might belonging to God by his very nature. The power of God exists because of the nature of God. Let's turn to Jeremiah 32 in verse 17. The second line in the verse also refers to this power, and it also has the word might. Well, what is its power? What can it do? We read of that power in Jeremiah 32 and 17. And this is from the New King James Version. Ah, Lord, behold. Ah, Lord God, behold. You have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You see, the power is God. It belongs to him. Let's look at one more scripture on this point by turning to 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version for this verse. So as we turn to 29:11 in 1 Chronicles, we'll be able to define the fourth line of the first verse also, which is, all that is, his hands have wrought. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 in the NIV version reads as such, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. The point's clear. The greatness and the power and the glory belong to God. These actually get repeated in the Lord's Prayer that we recite a number of times in Matthew. So let's keep going. Let's turn to John 1, verses 1 through 3, and we'll see in the New Testament why everything in heaven and on earth belong to God. We're familiar with this verse. God created all things through Jesus Christ. He's the owner of everything. In John 1, verses 1 through 3, I'm going to read from God's Words translation this time. It says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. We know that to be Jesus Christ. The Word was God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was already with God in the beginning. And here it comes. Everything came into existence through him. Not one thing that exists was made without him. So I think Scripture is pretty clear on where the power is, where the creation is. So we see that God is the originator of creation, and through the Word of God, through Jesus Christ. He is the power behind all creation. All creation is his, and everything on earth belongs to him as well. Nothing is above him. So we could stop right now. And that would be a pretty good overarching description of the piece that the choir is going to sing. Well, we're going to keep going anyway. Okay? And we're going to go back to the first line in the first verse and continue with the word shadow. So we're going to turn to Psalm 17 and verse 8. The word shadow is from, here's another transliterated word. The word shadow is from the transliterated word sail. Now, it sounds like, you know, S-A-L-E, but it's not. It's spelled T-S-E-L and appears 49 times in the King James Version, all of which are in the Old Testament. Shadow, as defined in the King James Hebrew lexicon, is defined as protection. Well, let's read Psalm 17:8 with that in mind. shadow meaning protection. We're going to read it from the NIV first. Psalm 17:8 states, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings." Now, if we know what shadow is, protection. And let me just digress for a second. Keep me as the apple of your eye. You know, I don't know how many people outside this room and other congregations like this know how many common sayings like that appear in Scripture. The apple of your eye. Here it is. There's so many of those. Well, let's read it again, Psalm 17:8, but this time we're going to read it from the Common English Bible, which translates verse 8 as such. "Watch me with the very pupil of your eye. Hide me in the protection of your wings." So there it uses the defined word as protection instead of shadow. But you get the idea. We are protected. God protects those that are called by his name. I'll review this again later as we look at the word light. The word light, we're going to move on to the word light, which can be defined in a number of ways, depending on the context, and the Bible does just that. The word light appears 5,660 times in the Bible and has 25 different meanings. We're going to look at all of those today. Well, those 25 different meanings are both in Hebrew and in Greek combined. So we won't look at all of them. But turn with me to Psalm 43 and verse 3. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary presents one definition of the word light as truth. Strong's Concordance includes another definition for light as instruction, which appears 127 times in the Old Testament. One scripture where both light and truth are used is in Psalms 43:3. So let's read that out of the New King James Version here. "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." Using the definitions, we could read the first part of Psalm 43:3 as, "Oh, send out your truth and instruction." God's word is truth, and it is our instruction, and we are protected by the truth of God. So let's move on and look at the word sovereign. Sovereign is used as an adjective before the word might in line 2 of verse 1 and refers to kingship and rulership. Easton's Illustrated Bible Dictionary gives a good description of the collective term sovereign might. They state, "Sovereign might points to God's control of events. In other words, even the actions of the forces of evil are controlled by God. Everything they do comes only by the permission of God." We know that. Let's review that for just a minute. We see a world where there's a lot of things going wrong. And people say, how can God let that happen? How can a God in heaven who loves us allow this evil to happen? Well, we know the answer. It's because mankind has turned away from God, and God is letting mankind learn on his own the right way. And we're going to find out, mankind's going to find out that, you know, they need God. Right now they don't know they need God. Let's go on with Easton's Illustrated Bible Dictionary here, continuing with the good description here of sovereign might. It goes on to say, "The descriptions of God emphasizes that God does not change in pursuit of his purposes, which represents a threat to those who oppose him, but provides ultimate security for those who do trust in him. God's purpose will be victorious. He is almighty, everlasting, and seated upon the throne of the universe. He is the creator of all things, and his authority is greater than that of evil. His name is security for those who trust in him." There are more words that we could dissect in verse 1, but we're going to move on to verse 2. Before we do so, let's recap verse 1 by using our study here of the words that were presented. A reworded verse might read as follows. every inherent power by the virtue of God's existence on earth and in heaven is a protection in his truth and faithful divining instruction. So that's what the first line in that song we're going to sing later says. No human rule, instruction, or dominion may question his superior power. His reign and rule have no boundary. Nothing ever can, nothing ever will be victorious over the Lord our God. That's verse 1. Let's look at verse 2. I'll read verse 2, which you have on your handout. It says, we are well aware we were orphans once, bent and broken in our shame. Then he sought us out and adopted us. Now we bear his royal name. Every sin or crime we have ever done is no match for Jesus' blood. Nothing ever can, nothing ever will overcome the Lord our God. Well, we're going to review here the first and second line in verse 2 and focus on these words. Orphans, bent, broken, and shame in line 1. And sought, adopted, and bear in line 2. Let's start with the word orphan by turning to Psalm 68:5. This word orphan is taken from the Hebrew transliterated word yatom, which is spelled Y-A-T-H-O-W-M, and it means fatherless. Psalm 68:5, I'm going to read from the New Revised Standard Version in this case, states, Father of orphans and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. That's the New Revised Standard. The New King James Version translates this verse using the same word, yatom, as fatherless. So let's read Psalm 68:5 in the New King James Version, which states, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. Let's continue on here by reading, by turning to John 14, verses 15 through 18. In the New Testament, the word orphan also appears and comes from the Greek word orphanos, which is O-R-P-H-A-N-O-S, and is translated as, I love this translation, the Greek translation of this. Listen to this carefully. Orphan, the Greek word orphanos, is translated as without a father, a teacher, without a teacher, without a guardian, without a guide. So that really expands the word orphan a little bit further, doesn't it? It's not just father of widows. It's a teacher, a guardian, a guide. Well, let's read here in John 14, verses 15 through 18 in the New King James Version, which states, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Here it comes. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Let's add the definition in here. I will not leave you without a father, without a teacher, without a guardian, without a guide. I will come to you. Jesus was praying on behalf of those who believed in him and those that will later believe in him. And we believe in him, and we know Jesus is our teacher. Through Jesus, God is telling us we will not be without him. After Christ's sacrifice, we will not be orphaned. We will have God's Holy Spirit available to us. God is the Father to the faithful. There was a time when we didn't know God. We were indeed fatherless. We were without a teacher. We were without a guide or a guardian. Now we have God's Holy Spirit, and we no longer are orphans. We are no longer without a teacher. So now let's examine the word bent by turning to Hosea 11, verse 7. Bent is defined as determined by the King James Old Testament Hebrew Lexicon. Let's read Hosea 11:7 from the New King James Version, which states, "My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all will exalt him." Well, in this verse, Hosea introduces another word in verse 7, which is backsliding. So if we read the verse as, "My people are determined on backsliding from me," we need to know what backsliding means. So let's look at that. Again, from the King James Old Testament Hebrew Lexicon, we find backsliding defined as turning away or turning from. If we read the NIV translation, we see that verse expressed with both those words bent and backsliding translated as determined and turn from. So let's read it from the New International Version, Hosea verse 7 of Hebrews, Hosea 11, which states, "My people are determined." Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? They just don't give up. These people just don't give up. "My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them." We're determined. Mankind is determined from turning from God. Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible summarizes Hosea 11:7 as God's regard for Israel's ungratefulness. Isn't that true? They further explain the passage, so let me read from that commentary. It states this: "God took care of the nation of Israel. He took pains with them, not only as a father, but a teacher." There's that word. "When they were in the wilderness, God showed them the way they should go. He taught them. He taught them the way of the commandments. He guided them that they might not stray, but Israel turned from God. They sinned. Their hearts were fully set to do evil." So they've used a lot of those words that we already went over. But you can see the description there. Israel was determined to turn from God. Turn with me to Psalm 34:18. As we continue reading line 1 in verse 2 of "Nothing Ever Can, Nothing Ever Will," we come across the word broken. Broken, according to Strong's Concordance, is translated as sad, grieved, or disheartened. I'm going to read from the New International Version again this time, which states verse 18 in Psalm 34 as such: "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." So let's use the definitions there. The Lord is close to the sad, to the grieved, to the disheartened, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. John Gill's exposition of the Bible defines verse 18 in this manner: brokenhearted. "Those who are pressed and bore down with afflictions by the sorrow of heart under which their spirits are broken. From a sense of sin, sorrow for it, and wounded by it." Clearly we can see here that sin causes deep sorrow. And as we read on in the words of our song, we see it described as shame. Let's see how shame is defined using Scripture by turning to Psalm 4 and verse 2. Again, I'm going to use the King James Old Testament Hebrew Lexicon in the definition, which defines the word shame from the transliterated word Kilama, K-I-L-I-M-M-A-H, and means disgraced or dishonor. So shame means disgraced or dishonor. Well, let's read Psalm 4:2, which uses that word, before we delve into a deeper understanding of the word shame. So first we're going to read it from the World English Bible translation. Psalm 4:2 says this: "You sons of men, how long Shall my glory be turned into dishonor? Will you love vanity and seek after falsehood? Well, this was David writing at this point. What was he referring to in this verse? What does he mean, dishonor? Well, let's turn to the United Church of God commentary, which explains it this way. See, David was talking about himself. David addressed those who were currently troubling him. How long, you sons of men, will you turn my glory into shame? That is, through slander, rob David of the public honor he had enjoyed under the Lord's blessing and care, and bring him into public disrepute. You see, King David didn't have it easy all the time. He probably, like a lot of politicians, he sinned. He failed. And at times, the public didn't support him. And he experienced dishonor in his office. David knew, however, this was a result of his sin. That's where the dishonor came from. And he grieved over it. Well, we cause dishonor or shame to God when we sin. And we grieve over it, don't we? Or at least we should. So let's review line one of verse two in our song, Nothing Ever Can, Nothing Ever Will, by restating the verse using our detailed definitions. Here it goes. We know that once we did not trust God, determined to turn away from Him, then, grieving in our sadness, we suffered from the dishonor of sin. That's line one in verse two. So let's look at line two in verse two, which reads in your handout, "Then He sought us out and adopted us. Now we bear His royal name." Well, let's continue on by turning to Matthew 4, verses 18 through 20, and we'll begin by focusing on the word sought. Sought means to look or search for, as defined in Strong's Concordance. In Matthew 4, beginning in verse 18, we see Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. Was he just out for a stroll? Or did he have some purpose in mind? Well, let's read here Matthew 4, verses 18 through 20, and begin to see how this is revealed. I'm going to read from the New King James Version, which states, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him." Well, why did he call Peter and Andrew? Was it just by chance? In John 14, verse 22, Jesus begins to reveal to the 12 apostles why he called them. Let's turn there and see how that began. John 14, verse 22. "Like us, the apostles wonder why they were called. They were just going about their lives, minding their own business, doing whatever they were going to do. God called them one day, and then everything changed." Haven't we gone through that? Everything changed when we were called. Well, let's read here in John 14, verse 22. I'm going to read from the New King James Version again here, which says, "Judas," this isn't Iscariot, this isn't the one who betrayed him, Judas said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest," which means reveal, manifest means reveal, "how will you reveal yourself to us and not the world?" In other words, why did you seek us out? Why did you call us, of all people? Why? Well, turn to John 15 and verse 15. After a long discourse, beginning in chapter 14 and continuing through chapter 15, Jesus gives them the answer in John 15, 15. Again, from the New King James Version, it states, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should, here's the instruction, I called you so that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Well, of course, we know that we are drawn to Jesus by the Father. Let's confirm this by turning to John 6 and verse 44. Jesus is the teacher. Jesus is the shepherd, the one who works with those drawn to him by the Father. John 6:44 in the New King James Version reads, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, Peter and Andrew were sought out, as were James and John, and all the apostles. You and I were sought, and all of us for a purpose that we're still learning, which will be revealed one day. This is the wonderful revelation the song addresses when it states, then he sought us out. Now, as the choir begins to line up, we're going to ask a question. After he sought us out, then what? What happens after he seeks us out? Hopefully, we responded, repented, and were baptized, which leads to the next word in the song, adopted. Begin here by turning to Ephesians 1 and looking at verses 3 through 5. A specific definition for the word adopted or adoption is found in the King James New Testament Greek lexicon. The word is, you ready for this one? The word is huiothesoua. It's spelled just like it sounds. No, it's spelled huiothesia. And it's found 5 times in the New Testament and means the nature and condition of the true disciples in Christ, who by having received the Spirit of God, pay attention to this part, become born sons of God at the visible return of Christ from heaven. That's when we're born again. You hear so often in traditional Protestant religion, you need to be born again. Well, that's true. They just don't have the timing right. We're born again at Christ's return. So let's read here Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. And we're going to read here in the New King James Version again. And it states this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption, remember the definition there, the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, let's look at a different translation here. In the Revised Standard Version, translate verse 5 like this. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Well, we've been selected. And we will be part of God's family upon true righteous faithfulness, as will the vast majority of all people who have ever lived one day. Continuing on, let's look at the word bear by starting in Acts 9 and verse 15. You can go ahead and turn there, Acts 9, verse 15. And in the New Testament, the word bear appears as a number of different Greek words. One of those is the Greek word bastazo. It's B-A-S-T-A-Z-O. And the King James New Testament Greek lexicon defines bastazo as to carry on or represent a person. So let's read Acts 9, verse 15. I'm going to read it from the New International Version here, which states, but the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. That chosen instrument was Paul. He was called to represent Jesus to the Gentiles. We too are to represent Christ, which is what one does when we bear the name of someone else. Let's read now here verse 2 of Nothing Ever Can, Nothing Ever Will, with the interpretation changes we just made in lines 1 and 2, plus the changes that we made in line 4 of both verses. So I'm going to read verse 2, the new language here that we use today. We know that once we did not trust God, clinging to and grieving in our sadness that we turned away from Him. Then He called us out of this world into a relationship with Him. Now we represent His holy name. Every sin or crime we have ever done is no match for Jesus' blood. Nothing ever can, nothing ever will be victorious over the Lord our God. Well, I'd like to do the rest of the verses. We're not going to be able to do that with the remainder of the time we have. It's just not possible to do that extensive of a search in 35 minutes. But so I encourage you to do that on your own. You have the handout. Please take the words from that handout and do your own study. However, since we've gone all this deep into it, I hate to leave you without an incomplete analysis of the entire song and the meaning of nothing ever can, nothing ever will, from the words in that song that come from here. So, I will present to you the results of the study I did for the rest of the song. And I used the same research format that I presented here today. As the choir comes to the stage, let me read all four verses as revised in the total song before the choir sings. Verse 1, every inherent power by the virtue of God's existence on earth and in heaven is a protection in His truth, comfort, and faithful divining guidance. No human rule, instruction, or dominion may question His superior power. His kingship and rule have no defined limits. He created everything, and all creation is His. Nothing ever can, nothing ever will be victorious over the Lord our God. Second verse, we know that once we did not trust God, clinging to and grieving in our sadness, that we turned away from Him. Then He called us out of this world into a relationship with Him. Now we represent His royal name. Every sin or crime we have ever done is no match for Jesus' blood. Nothing ever can, nothing ever will be victorious over the Lord our God. Now here's verse 3, which we didn't cover. From many, we are delivered from sin and guilt, and out of spiritual unreceptivity, being ignorant of divine things, now we are free from Satan's wicked captivity and God's government explained to us by our Savior's instruction of truth, knowledge, and spiritual purity will be our transformation from a breathing, living being into the immortal spiritual likeness of God and Christ, into which we will enter a life without end among God's own people. Though Satan, who hates and is hostile to the divine government of God, tries to steal and kill what the death of Christ has bought, nothing ever can, nothing ever will be victorious over the Lord our God. The fourth and final verse reads this. We, the called out ones, make it known that Jesus Christ is King. For He is victorious over sin that caused the physical and spiritual separation from God. We will live in the truth, knowledge, and spiritual purity of His victory, following His invitation to the good news of God's government of truth. And when the story ends, we know Jesus wins, for His power cannot be stopped. Nothing ever can, nothing ever will be victorious over the Lord our God. Brethren, our God is victorious. In love, He reigns over us.
He always wins. He always wins.